fighting against the Romans. Al-Andalus, 800 years of constant jihad against the Rome. And as we know from the ahadith of Fitan, the Malhamah is between the Muslims and the Rome. So this is a very protracted, long conflict that will continue until the Day of Judgment. So Al-Qurtubi states in his tafsir, it is mandatory on the Imam to send an army of Muslims to the land of the enemy once every year, and the Imam should participate himself in such expeditions. If not, then he should send someone capable whom he trusts to call them to Islam, to keep away their harm, and to give victory to the religion of Allah until they enter Islam or pay jizya. Notice that Al-Qurtubi states that one of the objectives of sending the armies is to keep away their harm. This is an indication that Muslims will never experience peace unless jihad is established, because the harm of the enemy can only be stopped through jihad. No peaceful means will deliver that to the Ummah. So-called roadmaps to success are only maps to hellfire. Jihad is, and these are the statements of Ibn Nahas, jihad is not mandatory on children, the mentally incapable, women, and the ill. It is mandatory, however, on the one-eyed, the one who is suffering from a mild illness, such as a headache, a sore tooth, or a fever, or the one who has a slight limp. This is in the madhab of Imam Ahmad, and I don't know of any disagreement regarding that, and Allah knows best. It is the consensus of scholars that one cannot participate in ghazu without the permission of parents. Now this is talking about jihad al-talab, ghazu. This is all regarding the jihad, which is a collective duty, fard kifaya, starting the non-believers with war and on their territory. But if the enemy enters the Muslim land, or even approaches it and amasses on its borders, even if they do not actually enter it, and their armies are double the size of that of the Muslims or less, then jihad becomes mandatory on each and every individual. Then the slave leaves without the permission of the master, the woman without the permission of her husband, if she has the strength to fight according to the stronger opinion, the son without the permission of the parents, and the one in debt without the permission of the lender. So in the case where it is jihad fard ayn, there is no permission that is sought. All of the rules regarding permission of the wife from the husband, son from the parents, slave from the owner, the one in debt from the lender, are abrogated. And also in that situation, a jihad can be done individually. So it doesn't have to be done in a jama'ah or under an amir. If there is a jama'ah and amir, then it should be done with them. Otherwise, the person is on their own. That's when it's fard ayn. When does jihad become fard ayn? Ibn Qudamah al-Maqdisi gives three conditions when jihad becomes fard ayn. Number one, when the enemy attacks your land. Number two, when the imam calls you out for jihad. And number three, when the armies meet. So if it is a voluntary jihad, and you volunteer to go out, and then the army meets, you can't change your mind, because it then becomes tawalli min al-zahf. It becomes turning your back, and it's one of the kabair. If you didn't want to join, you shouldn't have joined in the first place. When the armies meet, it's too late to bail out. It becomes fard ayn. All of the above stated is the opinion of Imam Malik, Ahmad, and Abu Hanifa, in addition to the madhab of the author, which is Shafi'i. So that's the consensus of the four. If the enemy, and he says they don't even have to attack your land, as long as the armies are getting ready close to your border, it becomes fard ayn. If the enemy ambushes the Muslims in a certain area and they don't have a chance to assemble together and prepare to fight, then whoever is faced by an unbeliever or a group of non-believers, and the Muslim knows that if he surrenders, he would be killed, then he must fight. So you're not allowed to surrender. There is no difference in this ruling between a free man, slave, man, woman, blind, limp, or ill. If there is a chance of survival, if the person surrenders, but would definitely be killed if he refuses to surrender, then it is allowed to either surrender or fight, but fighting is better. Again, if there is a chance of survival, if the person surrenders, so they might just take you as a prisoner of war and not kill you. However, you would definitely be killed if you're fighting. Ibn Nahas says it's still better to fight. If a woman thinks if she is taken prisoner, she would be sexually abused, it is mandatory on her to fight, even if that would lead to her death. Because if a person is forced to commit adultery or fornication, it is not allowed to give in, even if to save one's life. So the woman should rather die, fight and die, than commit zina. Now, if some Muslims in the attacked area go to fight the enemy, and they are sufficient in numbers, and are capable of fighting the enemy alone, it is still a duty on the rest to help. So let's say that the enemy attacks Palestine, and there is an army that was formed, and this army can take on the enemy. It is still farz on the rest who didn't join to join, even though the army is sufficient. Why? Because now it's not farz kifaya. It is farz ayn on everyone. So you only go with the sufficient number when it is attacking the enemy. But when the enemy attacks, even if a sufficient army is formed, it is still farz ayn on every and each single one to join in. If the non-believers descend on an unpopulated Muslim land that is far away from populated areas, there are two opinions in that. And Al-Ghazali narrates both, the old Ghazali. The first is that of Imam Al-Haramain. He states that it does not become mandatory on Muslims to fight and put their lives in danger to protect such a secluded and unpopulated land. So you don't have to fight them. It is fard kifaya, it's not mandatory. The other opinion, which is the official position of the madhab, is that it is mandatory for Muslims to fight for that land. Imam An-Nawawi says that the opinion of Imam Al-Haramain Al-Juwayni is unacceptable. Imam An-Nawawi says, how can we, the Muslims, allow the non-Muslims to take away part of Darul Islam with our ability to protect it? Now, by the way, An-Nawawi is one of these, subhanAllah, exceptional scholars. When you mention the name of some people, you're forced to stop and talk about them. And Noah is one of them. And Noah, subhanAllah, is a miracle. Imam An-Nawawi, he spent 2 years in the library of Damascus studying books and never slept in a bed during those 2 years. He would open the book study, fall asleep, and just raise up his head when he wakes up and continue reading. Imam An-Nawawi, with many scholars, they specialize in one field. Imam An-Nawawi, whenever he gets into any field, his books would rise to the top. It's not in fiqh or in hadith, wherever. His sharh on Muslim is considered to be the best sharh of Muslim. His books in fiqh al-Shafi'i are considered to be the official line of the madhab. You know, in the madhab Shafi'i, there are many scholars before An-Nawawi. But when An-Nawawi came on the scene, his opinion is taken as the official opinion of the madhab. So when it says that this is the opinion of the madhab, it's usually talking about the opinion of An-Nawawi. He wrote a book in Mustalah al-Hadith. He wrote books in... there is no book at all that is more common than Riyad al-Salihin. Go to every Muslim household, if they have an Islamic library, you're going to find that book in there. His book on Adhkar, it's one of the best books written on Adhkar. Al-Arba'in Nawawiyyah, memorized by even the children in Muslim world. So Allah Azza wa Jalla has given him barakah, blessing. all of this, and he died at the age of 42. He died at the age of 42. When did he have time to write all of that? Al-Qurtubi says, if the enemy just comes close to Muslim territory, even without entering it, it becomes mandatory on the Muslims to go and meet the enemy in order for the religion of Islam to prevail and gain the upper hand and to humiliate the enemy. Al-Baghawi states that it's mandatory on the Muslims who are closest to the invaded land and is a collective duty on the Muslims who are far away. Next section, the punishment of those who don't participate in jihad. It's within the chapter 1. Allah says, say, O Muhammad, if your fathers, your sons, your brothers, your wives, your relatives, wealth which you have obtained, commerce wherein you fear decline, and dwellings with which you are pleased, are more beloved to you than Allah and His Messenger, and jihad in the cause of Allah, then wait until Allah executes His command, and Allah does not guide the defiantly disobedient people. So the ayah states that if you put any of the above ahead of jihad fi sabilillah, then you should wait for the hukm of Allah to come. And it was left open. This ayah is Tawbah 24. حتى يأتي الله بأمره. In this ayah is a sufficient warning for anyone who leaves jihad with themselves and their wealth. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, oh, you have believed, what is the matter with you that when you are told to go forth in the cause of Allah, you adhere heavily to the earth? Are you satisfied with the life of this world rather than the hereafter? But what is the enjoyment of the worldly life compared to the hereafter except a very little? If you do not go forth, He will punish you with a painful punishment and will replace you with another people, and you will not harm him at all, and Allah is over all things competent. This is At-Tawbah 38 and 39. In At-Tawbah 81 and 82, those who remained behind rejoiced at their staying at home after the departure of the Messenger of Allah and disliked to strive with their wealth and their lives in the cause of Allah and said, do not go forth in the heat. Say, the fire of hell is more intense than heat, if they would but understand. So let them laugh a little and then weep much as a recompense for what they used to do. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu narrates, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, if you trade in each, in Aina, it's not each, it's Aina. And follow the tails of cows and become content with being farmers and ignore jihad, Allah will impose on you a humiliation that would not be taken away until you go back to your religion. The hadith is, إِذَا تَبَيَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَةِ وَتَبِعْتُمْ أَذْنَابَ الْبَقَرِ وَرْضِيْتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ وَتَرَكْتُمُ الْجِهَادَ سَلَّطَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ ذُلًّا لَا يَنْزِعَهُ عَنْكُمْ حَتَّى تُرَاجِعُوا دِينَكُمْ. And this is in Abu Dawood and it's authentic. An-Nahas says, the meaning of this hadith is that if people ignore jihad because of their involvement in agriculture and similar affairs, Allah will unleash upon them their enemies, which would bring them humiliation which cannot be eliminated unless they go back to what is a duty upon them to start with. And that is jihad against the non-believers, and being harsh and rough on them, and establishing the religion of Islam, and giving its followers victory, and raising the word of Allah high, and humiliating disbelief and its followers. This hadith shows that leaving jihad is leaving Islam, because the Messenger of Allah said, until you go back to your religion. we talk a lot about the problems of the Ummah, and we propose many solutions. We hold conferences for that. We give lectures. We write books. And we make it very, very complicated. Sometimes we say the solution is for us to be advanced in technology. Sometimes we say the only way we can make it is by being successful in business. Sometimes we say that the way to do it is to infiltrate the systems of a kuffar. You know, there's so many proposed solutions. This hadith says if you trade in Aina, it doesn't say if you fail in trading, you could be very successful in trading. So financially you could be very successful. It says you follow the tails of cows, so you could have all the cattle in the world that you want. It says if you busy yourself with agriculture, you could have all of the science and technology to go along with that agriculture. Allah will humiliate you if you leave jihad. The issue is not science and technology, the issue is not money, the issue is not cows and gold. The criteria that Allah Azza wa Jalla holds this ummah to is jihad fi sabilillah. And we've seen example after example of how Muslims became very wealthy and their wealth became the cause of their humiliation. And you can see that now with the wealthy Muslim governments. Their wealth became a means to humiliate them. They're abused because of their wealth. Their arms are twisted because of their financial interests. You can see countries that became very advanced technologically. I mean, the Muslims have not reached in the 80s as high as Iraq was. I mean, Iraq was following that ladder and going up, and their nuclear program was very advanced. They were sending thousands and thousands of their students to the best universities in the West, and they had thousands of scientists. And what happened now? The country was destroyed, and those scientists are now serving him. They're working for him. So it's not. So all of these proposed solutions, why do we have to go very far when the hadith is very simple? It's three lines long. That's it. And it tells you the problem and it tells you the solution. You left jihad, Allah will humiliate you, and that humiliation will not be lifted until you go back to your deen. So jihad was called deen. Jihad, which is part of the religion, was given the name of the entire religion. حَتَّى تُرَاجِعُ دِينَكُمْ. You need to go back to your religion, and going back to the religion is jihad fi sabilillah. And subhanAllah, this issue of jihad is ironic. Really, when you look at it, it's an irony. Jihad is supposed to take away your life. Jihad is supposed to put you at risk. Jihad is supposed to put you in harm's way. Nevertheless, you find that when the ummah is at its peak in fighting jihad, if you want to draw a curve and look at the practice of jihad in the ummah and look at the number of people who are dying in the ummah, you would find that the more jihad the ummah fights, the less people of the ummah die. And when the ummah stop fighting jihad, that's when millions of Muslims are being massacred. Just draw a curve and you would see it's very clear. When the Sahaba were at the peak of their practice of jihad, only a few of them would die. And you see that among the enemy, just loads of them would expire. It's not because the Sahaba were such powerful men. Ibn al-Qayyim, he comments on that, he says, the Sahaba were less than their opponents in physical strength, they were less than their opponents in arms, they were less than their opponents in numbers. And he said they met with people who had the best training, who had the largest bodies, who had the best armory, and were equipped with the best arms, but when they met with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, their hearts failed them. So they had it all. They had the armory, they had the physical strength, they had the training, they had the numbers, but when the rubber hit the road, the hearts failed them. Take him out of the cockpit, that's it. There's the shija'a, there's no shija'a, there's nothing. The person is already dead and they're still alive. That is the description that Ibn al-Qayyim gave to Fars or Rome. And it is true in every time, every era. Allah put fear in their hearts. قَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبَهُمْ الرَّعْبِ. It says in Quran, قَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبَهُمْ الرَّعْبِ. Allah put, cast fear in their hearts. So the hadith is very clear that jihad is the solution of the ummah. Jihad, war in general, is a huge waste of money. I mean, war, there's nothing that eats up money like war. It's like sewage. Whatever you throw in it, it will be swallowed. War is very expensive. And when Rasulullah ﷺ was preparing for Ghazwat Tabuk, that broke the Muslim treasury. There is nothing left. I mean, Rasulullah ﷺ emptied the Muslim treasury and then was asking for donations from the Sahaba. They couldn't come up with anything. The only one who was coming forth was Uthman ibn Affan. Rasulullah is asking for donations. Nobody comes up. Uthman brings a long line of horses. Asking for more, nobody comes up. Uthman brings camels. Asking for more, Uthman goes back home. Every time he thinks that what he brings will be enough, but it's not. He goes back home, brings a big sack of gold, silver coins. He gives it to Rasulullah, dirham, dirahim. Rasulullah is still asking for more. Uthman goes back home and brings a sack of dinars, gold coins. And he pours it on the lap of Rasulullah ﷺ. So Rasulullah ﷺ tosses the coins in his hand and he says, مَا ضَرَّ عُثْمَانَ مَا فَعَلَ بَعْدَ الْيَوْمِ. Whatever Uthman does after this day won't harm him. He is guaranteed Jannah because of what he did. He could do whatever he wants. But the thing is, it drained the treasury of the Muslim state. I mean, war is a very expensive endeavor. Nevertheless, the irony is, the more jihad the Muslims fight, the wealthier they become. And it's an exponential curve, and it just goes up. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was approached by Sharhabir bin Hasana, who was one of his generals in the war against the Murtadin. Sharhabir came to Abu Bakr and said, when he was Khalifa, are you contemplating Ghazu of al-Rum? Are you thinking about attacking the Romans? Abu Bakr said, yes, and who told you about that? Because I was thinking about it and I never disclosed that to anyone. And it didn't really make sense because the Muslims were busy fighting in Persia. Khalid bin Walid was opening one town after another in Iraq. It doesn't make sense to open up a new front with the Romans. Abu Bakr said, why? Tell me how come you knew. Sharhabir bin Hasan said, I saw a dream. I saw a dream that you were walking among the people in a very rough terrain. And then you climbed up a mountain. And you reached the top of the mountain with your companions. And then you came down the mountain into a very leveled land with lush vegetation, wonderful trees, many cities and towns and castles and fortresses, rivers. And then a throne was set for you and you sat on that throne. And then a voice came to you and said, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. When the victory of Allah approaches you, then seek forgiveness from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Abu Bakr cried and he said, you have given me good news and you have also given me my obituary. He said the interpretation of the dream, and Abu Bakr was very good in interpreting dreams. In fact, he would interpret dreams at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. Once one dream was presented to Rasulullah, so Abu Bakr, before Rasulullah ﷺ would interpret the dream, Abu Bakr interrupted and said, oh Rasulullah, allow me to interpret it. Rasulullah said, go ahead. So he interpreted it, and then he asked Rasulullah ﷺ, did I get it right? He said, he got part of it right and part of it wrong. Abu Bakr said, tell me what is wrong. Rasulullah said, I'm not going to tell you. But Abu Bakr used to interpret dreams and he would love dreams. And he would always ask the Sahaba about their dreams. And by the way, the issue of dreams and karamat are something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the Muslims. But for example, in karamat, there are a lot of exaggerations in karamat. For example, one karama that was attributed to a so-called wali in Yemen said that he was sitting with the students and then he scratched his arm. So the students told him, why do you scratch your arm? He said, because of one of my murids has invoked my name in the sea and he was about to drown, so I scratched my arm and he was saved. Obviously, you can't buy such a karama. So, how could you tell if a karama is real or not? First of all, if it has any shirk meaning, then you rule it out. Like for example, Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, he was traveling once, and he heard a voice calling him from a cloud. And it said, O Abdul Qadir, I am your Lord and you are my servant. And I have relieved you from all of the duties of Islam. Abdul Qadir al-Jailani said, shut up, you enemy of Allah. Shut up, you enemy of Allah. That was Shaytan trying to deceive Abdul Qadir al-Jailani through pretending to be a karama for him. So Abdul Qadir al-Jailani told him, shut up, enemy of Allah. And this story is narrated by Ibn Taymiyyah. So Shaytan said, O Abdul Qadir, I have deceived so many people, but you were stronger, and I failed against you. What did Abdul Qadir say? He said, shut up, you enemy of Allah. This is because of Allah is guiding me, not because of myself. So he didn't attribute it to himself. He said, this is because of Allah. Now, subhanAllah, the same thing that Shaytan did with Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, open up the Bible, you would find that Shaytan did it with Paul. And that was the entire reason for the deviation of Christianity. He came to Paul and he said, what was made law on you, what was that all of the laws, that, and I don't recall the verse itself, but what was made illegal on you, on everyone, is now legal on you. So the haram is halal. And then Paul says, and he told me some unspeakable things. I mean, even to Paul. He said, he told me some unspeakable things. And it states that in the Bible. But the trick of Shaitan worked against Paul. But it didn't work against the follower of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Qadir al-Jailani. So how do you tell if a karama is real or not? There is a key rule, which is a general rule. Whenever you find that a karama is outside of the context of jihad and persecution, take it with a grain of salt. Karamat almost all the time occur in the context of jihad or persecution. The water, when did it flow out of the hands of Rasulullah? In the Battle of Tabuk. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was invited to a meal, Jabir ibn Abdullah came and whispered to Rasulullah and said, O Rasulullah, I have a small goat and some barley. I'm going to prepare some food for you and a small number of your companions. Rasulullah goes and announces, all of you are invited to the house of Jabir ibn Abdullah. Jabir runs back home and he goes and tells his wife, do you know what happened? I mean, he was so embarrassed. And you know when you invite people and then it turns out that the food is not enough. It's so embarrassing. And it's even more embarrassing for the wife. But look at the mu'mina wife. She said, did you tell Rasulullah ﷺ the amount of food you have? He said, yes. She said, then Rasulullah knows better. Rasulullah knows better. He was so embarrassed. Came back home rushing. Rasulullah ﷺ came in and he said, don't touch the food. You cook it, but don't put it in the plate. I will do that. So Rasulullah would bring the soup and mix the bread in it, and then he would feed the Sahaba. The house could only hold 10, so they would come in tens. They would eat and leave, and then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would put food for another 10, and then for another 10. Do you know how many people ate from that food? 800. 800 ate. And then Jabir says, and when Rasulullah left, the pot was still overflowing with food. When did that happen? It happened in Ghazwat al-Khandaq. So one can go on and on about the karamat, when they happen, in what context do they happen. They happen in the context of jihad fi sabilillah. Also in the context of persecution, what happened with the Sahabi, Khubayb, when his capture came in and found that he was eating fresh fruits of summer in winter. So the karama that happened to Maryam alayhi salam happened to Khubayb. Abu Muslim al-Khawlani, Al-Aswad al-Ansi, who claimed to be a prophet in Yemen, he brought Abu Muslim al-Khawlani and he told him, what do you say about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He said, I say that he's the messenger of Allah. He said, what do you say about me? He said, I cannot hear you. He said, what do you say about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? To test if he lost his hearing. He said, he's the messenger of Allah. What do you say about me? I can't hear you. So he knew that he's playing games with him. He decided to burn him alive. Burn him at the stake. They tied him up and they burned him. Nothing burned except the rope that was tying his hands. He walked out of the fire. The news spread. He went to Medina. And Umar bin Khattab saw him in the masjid. And Umar bin Khattab had this ability of farasa. He can read the face. So he saw this man and he came to him and he said, do you know the servant of Allah in Yemen who was burned and he came out safe from the fire? He said, yes.